Good morning. You have your notes on your chairs. If you don't have notes, there should be some extra. Thank you, Grant, who has the Bibles. If you need a Bible, please put your hand up and Grant will give you one. Our reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 17 and consider the centurion and widow. The centurion and widow. It should probably be the centurion and the widow, but I couldn't fit it on the block up in the top. So it's the centurion and widow. So the centurion and the widow in Luke chapter 7. And this morning is slightly different because I think generally you'll have to deal with one of these accounts. So you either deal with the centurion or you deal with the widow. However, personally, I believe there's slightly more to their records and slightly more to these accounts than always meets the eye. And for that reason, it's important, I think, to put them together so we can sort of see, because we're moving into something very specific next week and the week thereafter. So it is important. So Luke chapter 7, I'm going to read from verse 1 to 17. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was ill and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such a great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Jesus performed many miracles. Not every single miracle is recorded in the scriptures. There were many. There were so many. Within 3 years, Jesus Christ changed the world. Because from Jerusalem, Judea, and that surrounding area, news spread about what he was doing. The miracles Jesus performed were something not seen, the scale. The dead rose, the blind saw, the deaf heard, and the lame walked. These were family members and friends and husbands and wives and mother-in-laws who were raised, who were made whole. It's not difficult to keep a testimony down or it's difficult to keep a testimony when something like that has happened and transpired in your family. Overnight, you had evangelists who would go out and share this message. Not fully understanding, of course, who Jesus is, but just telling people what they saw. That's what a testimony is. It's testifying of something. So Jesus Christ did so many things. And the miracles recorded in the Gospels are there for a very specific purpose. And that's why I personally believe, as we read these two accounts, that Luke, as the writer of this Gospel, because Matthew also records these miracles, but does not give exact detail as Luke does. There's more detail in these accounts, because Luke was that way inclined, of course, as a person. He was a physician and a historian. But God raised him up to give very specific thoughts. And these miracles are recorded to show us the power of God. And for us to trust in the power of God, but also to learn and to grow from these accounts. So it's not just about the miracle, because Jesus performed many miracles. It's about the story around the miracle that's important for our understanding and growth as Christians. Jesus performed miracles for several reasons. I can't even start scratching the surface to that. But there were some very important reasons to why he performed the miracles on the scale that he did. The first reason was to prove that he was the Messiah. We'll lead into that when we deal with John the Baptist. But Jesus Christ performed the miracles because the Old Testament promised that when the Messiah comes, these miracles will flow from him. Isaiah 35 says that very clearly. Jesus Christ had to perform miracles and had to perform very serious amounts of miracles to prove that he was the Messiah. He also had to perform miracles to show the reality of the kingdom. If the kingdom was to come and the king is present, certain things need to change. In the kingdom, you can't have hungry people. You can't have blind people. You can't have deaf or lame people in the kingdom, because the kingdom is God's rule. There are no blind, deaf, mute people in the kingdom. Therefore, Jesus had to show Israel a taste of the kingdom in its purity and reality. He also had to show and demonstrate his power over Satan. That's clear when you read Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus cast out the demon. Jesus Christ had to prove his power over sickness, disease, and demon possession, because he is the king, he is the Messiah, and he is more powerful than Satan. He's coming to destroy the works of darkness. People needed to see that in a tangible way. Also, Jesus Christ performed miracles as a sign of his humanity. For you and I, if we saw suffering in our humanity, being in this flesh, wouldn't we want to alleviate the suffering of people? We see this very clearly when Jesus saw the widow and his heart went out to her. He felt compassion. That was also part of his human side, being within this flesh. So he performed miracles because he saw the suffering that people were facing and what they were going through, and he wanted to alleviate that. God does not alleviate all the sufferings of this world, and it's another sermon on its own, for a very specific purpose. But during the earthly ministry of Christ, Jesus Christ had the opportunity of showing how much God actually cares. He does care. But it doesn't help to alleviate the suffering of this world if they are going to hell. So it's easy. Give people money. Let's get everyone in big houses. Let's give them great bank accounts. Let's let them never get ill. No disease, no suffering. Give everyone, let everyone live. There's no poor, there's no rich. There's this wonderful, wonderful middle ground of everyone just has. And you see the condition of this world. I just read that in Isaiah chapter 1 during communion. You're not going to be able to deal with the head to the feet, being sick, being completely cut off from God, if we're just going to alleviate suffering. So we'd love to do that. That sounds very nice and fantastic, but it will not change the spiritual reality and the spiritual condition of people. So we can shake our fist at God and saying, why does he not alleviate the sufferings of this world? And I'll point you back to Calvary saying he's dealt with it. But during his earthly ministry, there were times, as he does even now, with those who were searching, those who were genuine, those who were sincere, those who wanted spiritual renewal, that he entered into their moment, into their reality, and alleviated their suffering. So as we look at the passage, I'm going to try and deal with the passage verse by verse, which I think is important. What I find most alarming is the first verse of chapter 7. Where does Jesus go? He goes to Capernaum. It's a very important place. Because within the Gospels, Jesus Christ speaks out woe against Capernaum for not believing. Jesus said it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for Capernaum. So this is the start of him going there, performing a wonderful miracle, but the response is not spiritual renewal. We find that in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus speaks out that judgment. So it's interesting that he went there. We have the start of this whole process, because he spoke out against certain towns. So it's interesting. Verse 2, there a centurion servant. What is a centurion? A centurion is a Roman officer who has 100 men under his control, or under his command. So he's a Roman. That's important. So he's a non-Jew, he's a Roman, his people are oppressing the Jewish people. He's not someone that is actually worth Jesus' time. Because the Romans are oppressors. But that's why the story is so important. Because he has this servant who is ill and is about to die. So you have this Roman, but this Roman is not any Roman. That's what's important. He's not just any Roman. He's not the same Roman that drove the nails through our Lord's hands and feet. He's not the same Roman that invaded places and just slaughtered many. There's something different about this Roman. And I think it's important to the story. In verse 3, we see that this Roman was a centurion who heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him. What? Do you think Jewish elders will waste their time to go and speak to Jesus on the request of a Roman? This man wasn't just a normal Roman. He had respect of the people around him. He had respect of the Jewish people to such an extent that you had Jewish elders, people in authority in Israel, willing to go plead his case with the Messiah. And what I love about this is what I see in the first 10 verses, is what I see is respect. I see someone with character and respect. Something that's missing in our world. That's what I'm seeing. I'm seeing someone that understands. It really is just so clear that he was a man who was respected by the Jews, and he was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. Why? Because he understood the process. And I'll share the process with you, why I find this very interesting. Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this. Why does he deserve this? Where would a Jewish person ever say to Jesus that his oppressor deserves the time of day of Christ? Where? non-existent. Jews don't do that. Unless this man had respect for them, he was someone that earned the respect of the Jewish people and treated them with dignity. So they affirmed that he was worthy of the time of Christ. He was worthy of this miracle. He was in good standing with the Jewish people. So in your Bibles, I'd want you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. So you go to the left, which is Old Testament. If you sort of find Malachi, then Zechariah should be around there somewhere. So Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. And what I'm highlighting is just hopefully something that's slightly different about the story, because some might say, well, you're reading in. That's fine. That's great. But I just think there's something very significant here. So Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. And the application will become clear. So Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23 says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.'" This Roman knew the Old Testament. He understood the process. Jesus had not died yet. The whole term gospel, the concept of what we know as the gospel, was not really shared yet. So the process was very clear. The process was, if you wanted to come to God, the process was to come, when you are interacting with the nation of Israel, come to them and they will lead you to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this Roman was a man of faith because he understood the process. There was no arrogance in him stepping out there saying, "I'm not interested in you as these sort of Jewish people. I'm just going to go straight to the Messiah." He understood the respect and the process that God put in place in the Old Testament for a very specific purpose. And his attitude and his desire to do it right was a sign of his faith. And the problem is that many people have this arrogance and saying they can just do whatever they want. This Roman centurion understood. He could have said, "It doesn't matter, I don't care about you people, it's now about me." And it's not about that. He said, "I have to respect the process that God has put in place." And that respect is important. We move on to verse 6. So we go back to Luke. So hopefully you had your finger there, because I didn't. So it's I'm a bit stuck. So Luke 7, and we can look at verse 6. So again, I'm just building up to who this person was. Verse 5, sorry. It goes on to say, "Because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." This man built a church. This is not just a normal, random, pork-eating, womanizing Gentile. This is someone that understood the process and respected the covenant people of God. And verse 6 says, "So Jesus went with him. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof.'" Last week we considered the Sermon on the Mount. And the first one is, blessed are the poor, and the poor in spirit. This Roman understood that he was poor in spirit. Because he said, "Don't come. I don't deserve you coming." Isn't that the basic principle of salvation? We don't deserve it. We don't deserve salvation. It's not our right. It's a privilege. It's grace. It's mercy. And the arrogance of people just stepping up and thinking that God must save them because they've said a little prayer. Think God's bound by a prayer? And God's bound by words? God doesn't give salvation cheaply. God gives salvation to those who are repentant and throw themselves at the mercy of the Creator of heaven and earth. If you don't throw yourself at the mercy of Christ, you will not see salvation. You'll have some form of churchianity that has been sold to you by other people. Because what we see here is someone that understands, I am not worthy. And what I just see generally within the Christian church is this sort of attitude of sort of saying, I'm coming here, and you know what, you know, God's my puppet. And he can just sort of, he has to now do what I say he has to do because that's what he's promised. And God's like, whoa. You're not my boss. God is the Creator. So often we have that attitude. And this Roman had a clear attitude of he was poor in spirit. He knows he's not worthy. And then verse 7, he goes on to say that is why do you not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. So he understood the power of Christ. He said, just say the word. And that wasn't maybe because he's seen things, but he heard and he knew the scriptures. And therefore he understood the faith that he had in Christ of saying, just say a word. You don't have to do anything drastic or dramatic. Just say the word. Your power is so great. In verse 8, he recognized Christ's authority because he said, I'm a man of authority. I can tell people what to do. But he recognized Christ's authority. And that's why I go back to writing the introduction about Christ's authority. Jesus Christ had to prove his authority over the devil, over sin, over sickness, over disease. Every single person Jesus touched, spoke to, every single person that came for healing, they were healed. Why? Because if one person snuck through the cracks, it would show that Jesus Christ was fallible. Every single person was healed because of authority. When Jesus Christ taught, he taught with authority. When he spoke, it was authority. When he healed, it was authority. And this Roman understood the authority of Jesus. In verse 9, it says that Jesus marveled. Now, I'm not sure about the NIV. You get NIVs and you get NIVs. I find that odd. So I've got the NIV at home and it says marveled. And I looked here and it's not always marveled. But the term that's used is marveled. And it's important that Jesus marveled at this man's faith. So we find the word here in verse 9. He was amazed. He marveled. The word marveled is only used twice. It's here. And the next time, Jesus marveled at Israel's lack of faith. So he marveled at the faith of the Roman, and then marveled at Israel's lack of faith when he performed miracles in their midst. Very interesting. So only used twice. In verse 10, we see that there was complete restoration. That's what the word well means. Doesn't mean he was coming out of a sort of, you know, the fever broke. The word well means he was up, ready, eating, ready to go. I'm fine. Made whole completely. So what we see within these 10 verses is so important with the person Jesus was dealing with and the respect in that approach. And that to me is so important. It really is because of who he is. So it's something for us to look at. It's a reality check because sometimes, see, God doesn't strike people down anymore. So in the Old Testament, you know, some priest gets a bit gutsy and goes into the temple and jokes around and guess what? You have two body bags. You have some people sort of lying to the Holy Spirit about giving and you have one body bag and then the wife comes and they carry her out as well. You have Herod in Acts chapter 12 who gets up and receives the worship of people claiming to be God and gets struck down dead. That's some rock and roll times, don't you think? See, we need to remember sometimes as the Christian church who we are and who God is. It's a reminder. Because it happens. Familiarity breeds. And we come to God because He doesn't strike you down. No one dies. But what are we doing sometimes? We literally think, I mean, our prayer life, how we approach God's Word, in our worship, all those type of things, we need some check sometimes to say, who are we approaching? Jesus is not my friend that lives down the road that I can just call up when I need Him, and it's sort of like, you know, I've got to come running. Jesus is not sort of my lapdog that when I feel comfortable, I can just sort of bring Him out. My Christianity is not sort of like a choice. I can just bring it out when I want to either. We're dealing with the Creator of heaven and earth. And when you read Revelation, it gives us a clear picture, Revelation chapter 4, of who Jesus Christ actually is. So I'm just saying, this picture, these 10 verses, to me, was a reality check of the respect shown by this man to Jesus Christ, the Creator of heaven and earth, and why he was honored, because he approached in the right way. He respected the process. That's part of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. John chapter 16, He leads us into truth. He will glorify Me. The whole process is a process of respect. So we move on to the widow. So just some history or geography. Nain was southeast of Nazareth. It was close to Capernaum. So you have Nazareth, Capernaum, Nain. They're all sort of close in the area. So just for information's sake. So what you find in this sort of narrative in verse 12, that this young man or son died very recently, because as you know, in Judaism, you have to bury within 24 hours. So he died very recently. And what is so sad, because the story is sad, because he's the only son of a mother, and she was a widow. I find that very important. Because verse 13 tells us that Jesus had compassion on her. And when he says to her, don't cry, it almost seems rude, doesn't it? In the Bible also, Jesus would say, woman. Especially the wedding at Cana, when he speaks to his own mother, woman. And it seems rude, yes, because we don't understand the language, we don't understand the tone of voice, because I can say something in two different tones of voices with different body languages. So I can sort of say, I love my wife. In the sort of, wow. Or I can say, I love my wife. Say the same thing with different body language, and it means two different things, not so? So that's what we don't always understand. But what Jesus was saying to her is, I have compassion on you. I'm going to do something that's going to take away your tears, so don't cry. He's not saying, don't cry for your son. No, no. Jesus would never say, don't cry, because he cried for Lazarus. But he meant, there's something to come. I will wipe away all tears. But Jesus had compassion on her. And the Bible specifically has compassion on widows and orphans. It's a clear thing. Even in the New Testament, charity work should start with widows and orphans. But what was so difficult about being a widow? Because the Bible often speaks about a widow. It's a very specific thing. It becomes a difficult discussion, doesn't it, in our world today? But it's part of God's design. God's design was to create men to be protectors, carers, to be the ones who are willing to stand up and take the punch, so to speak, to protect their wives, their daughters, their family. So when a woman in the ancient world was a widow, she had no one to fight for her. When it came to the sacrifices as a Jewish widow, how would she do that? She would have to seek special privileges in how to do that. Passover meals and all those type of things. There's so many things that became difficult for her. For that reason, it was very important that widows are protected and cared for. And what we see is the clear heart of God to have compassion for this woman. And it's really a special process, to be honest. And it's something that we need to foster. But verse 14 I find really, really interesting. Then he went up and touched the bier, a coffin they were carrying. Whew. Do you think a Jewish man would touch a coffin? No chance. Be unclean. You could, but you'd be unclean. But Jesus just did that without a concern. Why? Because he's not unclean ever. He's not. He's pure. So the reason why the Old Testament said about those things is because of disease and all those type of things to try and protect the nation. The same thing with the foods. You don't eat certain fish because if there's red tide, you've got problems. You don't eat certain meats because they could carry some disease. Don't touch corpse, disease, all those type of things. But Jesus Christ was above that and just showed his compassion. He's willing to get his hands dirty, so to speak. So Jesus touched the coffin, which would have made him unclean, but it didn't. In verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. It's interesting that biblically there's only one resurrection, and that's Jesus. Because Jesus was raised differently than this man. Because Jesus was raised in a glorified body. This man just had life restored to him, so he was going to die again, same as Lazarus. But Jesus had the power to restore life. That's just very important. Why? Because it's the greatest enemy we have. And I think it's an important one. It's difficult because I think as the church, it's the time where we need to share more. Is when someone has lost a loved one. Because it's our greatest challenge, death. It's the greatest enemy we have. And Jesus Christ just defeats it. And that's why we don't have to cry. We don't have to despair like this woman. The tears that we cry is an emotional thing, but we don't have to cry with despair. Why? Because Jesus Christ conquered death. So I'm going to ask you the same question that Jesus asked in John 11, 25 and 26. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, although he be dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? That's what he asked Mary and Martha. Do you believe this? Do we believe it? Is this a story or do we believe this? Because the God that we serve is more powerful than life or death. And this miracle was immediate and it was public. Because many people had followed. It was public. It wasn't just sort of back corner miracle. It was something that happened in public. Why? Because it was a declaration. A declaration of who Jesus Christ is. And where we're going, we're leading somewhere. In Luke chapter 7, we're going somewhere. But it's important because it was a declaration. That when we speak about Jesus Christ, when we say that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, when we say Jesus Christ is God, it's not just words. It was declared 2,000 years ago. It was recorded within the scriptures and also by extra-biblical writers who recorded that this man was doing things. It's so important. But then we have verse 16, which seems positive, but I don't think it actually is. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. In the Old Testament, there were specific times. So between Malachi and Matthew, Malachi is the final book of the Old Testament. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. You had 400 silent years. No prophet spoke, no miracles were performed for 400 years. Jesus comes on the scene and does the same things Elijah did and Elisha did. So when we look at this statement, we see that they are saying that a great prophet has come. So when they ask, who do men say I am? Oh, you're Elijah. Just seeing the miracles, like these people did, just seeing the miracles was not an affirmation or declaration of faith. Because prophets did miracles. See, Jesus didn't perform miracles to create faith, because miracles don't create faith. The poor in spirit, the hunger after righteousness, that's where faith is created. Because that's what people need. See, just seeing something won't make you believe, because just seeing something will not make you repent. Just seeing something will not make you humble. Those are the things where the Holy Spirit's work is so important, because we think if only someone could see this, if only someone could experience that, then they will believe. Trust me, even if someone is raised from the dead, they will still not believe if they don't believe Moses and the prophets. Because faith is a lot deeper than just what the eyes can see, is it not? Now this was important, very, very important, vitally important. But even after this, these people did not believe. They just thought he was a prophet. And it's for that reason that we pray. For that reason we pray for God's Holy Spirit to prepare hearts, to work in hearts. Why? Because there's something deeper. To be reborn is not just the eyes. It's not just the senses. It is the heart of man that's far deeper than the external. And let me tell you, we can bring heaven down to earth and show people the glories of heaven, and yet they will still not believe. Because unless you are willing to bow your knee, unless you are willing to let go of self and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and your Master, no matter what you see, no matter what you experience, no matter what is tangible to you, you still will not believe. Because regeneration is needed in everyone's life, and it doesn't come through seeing stuff. It comes for something far deeper and far more important. And Jesus was trying to show this. He was speaking about this so often. He often spoke out about a wicked and perverse nation that constantly is following me because of signs. Only one sign is important. That's the sign that I leave with you this morning. Our greatest enemy is death. Jesus Christ gave us the greatest sign ever. He conquered life and he conquered death. If you don't want to believe that, you will not believe anything. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for these two amazing accounts, these miracles. Thank you, Lord, for miracles in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you're still performing miracles as we speak today. But thank you, Lord, that the most important miracle, which is the salvation of hearts and souls, are also taking place. And Lord, we know that you're all powerful. And Lord, sometimes we have to get more serious about what we are praying for and praying about. Because often we'll just say prayers and we're not very serious about it. Help us to respect your process. Help us to respect you. Help us to approach you in humility. The same as this Roman officer did. And I believe if we do so, we'll see far more miracles. Because of that respect. Because of that process. But help us, Lord, to know that you have compassion upon our weakness. You have compassion upon our difficulties. You even have compassion on our failures. Because you understand. And help us to take courage and comfort from the way in which you treated this widow. In the same way that we are sometimes left alone with no one to fend for us. And you have compassion on us. Thank you, Lord, that you're always on our side because you know us. We are yours. And just help us, Lord, this morning to truly trust you, be encouraged by the fact that you are all-powerful. You're above all. You're the Creator. There's nothing you can't do. There's no limitation in this world. There's no laws of physics or time and space that could ever hold you back, because you created everything. But help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us, Lord, to trust your process. Help us to trust that you know best. But that does not mean that we don't plead, we don't ask, we don't cry at your feet. Because we do so today for those in our families and friendship circles, first and foremost, who don't know you. We plead for them. And we pray, Lord, that you will use us. And I say that very cautiously, Lord. Because it's a fearful thing for you to actually work in our hearts, because that means you'll have to cut away certain things that stop us from being the people you've called us to be. And that is a difficult process, is it not? It's difficult sometimes to let go of things that we hold on to that we think is us. But actually it's not of you. It's of us. So for those who are here this morning who genuinely want to pray that, as I hesitantly pray that, saying, Lord, please mold us and shape us, and if necessary, cut away things that are not good, not of you, for us to be more effective for you, especially in our families and friends and loved ones and colleagues and whoever that might be, for us to minister effectively for you. But also, Lord, we pray for those in our families and friends and in our fellowship who are not well physically. We pray for a miracle. We pray that you will touch them, that they will sense your peace and presence, but that you will intervene, because you can. You're in control. We pray for that. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know who they are. You know who they are in our families and friendship circles, Lord. But we pray for them this morning. As we thank you for this time, thank you that we could be together. Thank you for the freedom of worshiping together, Lord, as we commit ourselves to you this morning. In your wonderful name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.